And so we turn to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 19 and from verse 13. Then there were brought unto him little children. This is just a short interlude of three verses between two major parts of the chapter. Now you will recall at the beginning of chapter 18, the Lord spoke concerning children. And you remember that he was in Galilee, and you remember that he took a child, almost certainly from what goes on, a believing child, from the numbers of the believers who were in the house, and used that child as an illustration of a number of blessings concerning heaven. Whosoever shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, was one thing. Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven, was another. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me, was another. And whoso shall offend one of these little ones, it were better for him that he be killed. And now Jesus has moved on a few days, and he's no longer in Galilee. He is on his way to Jerusalem, and he is in the areas round about the outskirts of Judea. He had just finished, or was about to finish. It's possible that, because when you write words, they have to follow each other in sequence. I rather think that what happened with the children and caused the annoyance to the disciples was Jesus hadn't quite finished, or had finished, and then this other man came running up, and the children proved to be an interruption. In other words, though the stories follow in sequence, I suspect there was a little overlapping. I suspect that mums had been there, mums with their children, and mums had heard the last part of the teaching. But the children were probably a bit restless, and they did want the children to come to the Lord Jesus, and they found it was a bit too much for the children to listen to all this teaching. And no sooner had he got to the end almost than this other man came running up. Not that Matthew tells us he ran, but the other gospel does. And so, this was an interruption. Now, it may be children are an interruption. It may be there are those couples who don't want children that badly and would consider them an interruption to their work, organisation and so on. But children are not an interruption. The fruit of the womb are the Lord's reward. And so when children were brought to him, they brought that he should put his hands on him. One gospel writer, Mark, says that he should touch them. But they were brought unto him little children, infants, says one gospel, that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. Now, you see, that's fascinating. They're only asking for prayer. They're asking for a little bit of Jesus' time. They're asking that he should show a little interest in their children. And the expression, of course, love me, love my children, is always true. And yet the disciples rebuked. Now, it is true that for Christians like ourselves, we probably do have as much as we can do to cope with taking in all the teaching that Jesus gives us in the scriptures, and to take in all the work that we do in the cause of the gospel, as well as our daily work, without having the burden of children to teach or whatever lumbered upon us additionally. And of course this passage is here lest we in our turn fall for the difficulty that the disciples did. They rebuked the people who brought the children. Maybe they rebuked the children. It doesn't make it clear here. Maybe the children were messing about a little bit. But they were infants, or not much bigger, because one of the Gospels says that. So the children were brought to the Lord Jesus that he should put his hands on them and pray. We're not aware how much of this might have been an element of superstition. These would have been Jewish mothers. And maybe they thought if Jesus only touched them, if Jesus only laid his hands on them, that would bring an incalculable blessing. Well, it might be superstition, but what they were thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ was ever so true. It is good to bring children to Jesus. It is good to introduce children to Jesus. It is good to ask him if he will watch over them and bless them and pray for them. And so the disciples, therefore, were in error in rebuking. And Jesus gave such time in the midst of all that was going on here to the children. They were brought unto him, little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, suffer, that is, allow, little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. It is possible that Matthew's use of the word kingdom of heaven means the state of conversion and the Lord's people on earth compared with the kingdom of God in heaven. But actually the other gospels telling this same story use the words kingdom of God. So for practical purposes we can probably take this as being identical. Of such is the kingdom of God. And we saw earlier when we were preaching that it is their, it's not their humility, because children can be proud, but that children know that they're children, they know their place, and they don't expect that any great responsibility is expected of them. And when there are adults around, they know that they understand things that they can't, and they're content to let the adults do the governing. And we should be content, of course, as little children in the sight of our Father, to let the Father do the governing. Suffer, little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed thence. And Mark says he blessed them. And we therefore know what he said, because the authorized blessing, of course, is in number 6. Those words at the very end of number 6, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. I preached on these from time to time. The first part refers to being preserved till the day of salvation. The second part refers to being saved, the Lord being gracious. And the third, to Christian experience, the Lord give thee peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So here is a threefold blessing upon children, to cover them till they're saved, to cover them when saved, cover them till they come to glory. A threefold and complete protection and blessing of God upon their lives. Well, what a wonderful thing it is for parents to desire the blessing of God upon the lives of their children. That they should in our generation pray, which is the equivalent of bringing them to the Lord Jesus, which they did. And Jesus received those children who were brought and prayed that blessing down upon them. And this is the blessing that we desire upon the children of our families and the children who come into our purview, who come into Sunday school. We haven't got any now, but we do have the Monday Club. We long that we shall have them, because we believe that we may be able to do for them what the parents in many cases can't. To pray for them and to instruct them and to encourage them, keeping them from evil and encouraging them to turn to the Lord and to put them where the Lord himself will have blessing upon them. Not that he can't do it without our means, but we do long that these means shall be frequent and the opportunities frequent also. So we read that the Lord Jesus gave them time, encouraged the mums. Surely they would be, in some cases, desirous of wondering a bit more about what Jesus was preaching, and they would be pleased to hear in later days what happened to Jesus, and then be grieved at his death, but be pleased at the resurrection, and maybe they would become disciples themselves. So Jesus says we must have time for little children. And there is no logic in thinking that you cease to have time for them. Certainly when our children were growing up into teenage years, we applied this very rigorously to ourselves. If you loved them as babies and got the advantage out of them as children, you can't suddenly change your mind about them at adolescence, can you? And if it is, that some of them seem to be too much like the bad qualities in one or the other, then you still must be gentle and deal with them kindly and helpfully and pray for them and befriend them and keep them. And if it's true of our children when they are growing up, and true when they become teenagers, it is also true when they've grown up, that we may seek the blessing of the Lord constantly upon them, and ourselves as the children of God, seeking the blessing of God upon our own lives. For however young and however helpless infants are, we are just as helpless in the scope and in the things of the eternal God. Compared with God, our lives are but a speck. Compared with what God knows, we know nothing. And so therefore it is right that we should ourselves behave as little children before our Saviour, and it is as well that we should, in an adult way, pray for ourselves, that we might have the blessing of being no more than grown-up children in the sight of God. And then Mark tells us that while this was going, a man came running and kneeled before Jesus. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us this. Matthew is probably the shortest version of the events that follows, but in some ways very fascinating, a little different from... It would be very useful for you to read the account of this particular passage about the man as it is in Mark 10 and as it is in Luke 18. When I preach on this story in a gospel connection, I normally preach on it from Luke 10 because it has the expression that, from Mark 10, because it has the expression that only Mark has, that Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Because you can then make the great point that it doesn't matter how immediately you are in the presence of God's love and however much he loves you, especially you need to teach this to universalists, you can still go away from him. The fact that God is a God of love doesn't mean that we'll all be saved. And that comes out in the record in Mark. But we're going to deal with the record now in Matthew. The record is just not significantly different. But Matthew, under the guidance of the Spirit of God, sees it from a particular perspective. Behold, one came and said unto him, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Now, first of all, his address to the Lord was, Good Master, Good Master. Here was a polite man. Here was a respectful man. Here was a man who, though he had power and authority being a rich ruler, not a ruler in the sense of having lands, kingdoms to rule over, but he had much property. He had much land in the area. And so he ruled over a large number of those who were servants and workers, and even possibly over younger brothers and sisters and other family relatives. But for all that, he comes and he says, Good Master. He's polite. Now, one of the dangers of being nicely brought up is that we don't always think about what we're doing or saying. We're just nice. We've been taught to be well-bred, and we do the things that are right and proper. We act in the correct way towards everybody, but that's as far as it goes. And first of all, Jesus is inviting this young man not to be careless, but to think about the significance of the words he uses. It's all because here you see the master craftsman, the saviour, at work, undermining men's souls, undermining their credentials, very gently, in order that he might bring them to an understanding of the truth of salvation. This is what Jesus is about here. So he begins by saying, Why callest thou me good? Would you say the same thing to any passing rabbi? The answer is probably yes. There was no special significance, probably, in the Lord Jesus being called good by this man. There was no significance, probably, he might have said, as the Australians do, good day to anybody, and my good fellow, or my good this. The word probably just slipped off his tongue. And the Lord knew that here was a powerful way that he could bring him up with the start, even to start with. Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one. That is God. Jesus has plunged in at the deep end, hasn't he? And all this is the more remarkable because he's just dealt with the children. In other words, of course, Jesus is fine at this. It's the disciples who are not. But with such urgent gospel work to be done at such a deep level, he didn't mind spending the few moments beforehand with the children, do you see? He knew this was coming, but it didn't bother him, but it bothered the disciples. Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Why callest thou me good, is first response of Jesus. There is none good but one, that is God. Now there are two examples in Scripture, at least, of men being called good. Barnabas is described as a good man. I didn't check the other one, but I think it was the man who came to get the body of the Lord Jesus. But this is not a being forbidding somebody to be called God. You know, there's none good but one, and that is God. He doesn't mean that we can't say that people are good or think of them as being good. But all use of the word good with regard to people is relative. That's the point, one of the points that Jesus is making. That all use of the word good is relative. But Jesus, of course, is different. Jesus is God the Son. And he is inviting this young man not to be careless in his politeness and in his use of the word good, and see that if there is none with any ultimate sense of goodness except God, does he not see in the Lord Jesus the Son of God? That's what Jesus is getting at here. Now, the young man, undoubtedly, you come rushing up to Jesus and suddenly you get a theology lesson that would have done when you got all your library of books and sitting in the study handy. But here the Lord Jesus on the street gives him this lesson. So, when you're thinking about good, he tells the young man, it is a relative. Nobody is absolutely good, is what he's inviting him to consider. And if nobody is absolutely good, then what about his own sinfulness? He's undermining him a little. He doesn't raise the sin question directly at all here, but it comes through quite powerfully. And then he points him to himself, to think of himself as the Son of God, the only ultimately good person that has ever lived, as the Son of God. And then he comes and he said, good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Now, here was a man who loved goodness. I've heard somebody say, I don't remember whether I read it or heard somebody say it, but that what churches wouldn't give for young men like this. They wouldn't turn them away. They'd have them in membership. They'd bring them in. They wouldn't make much further investigation, especially if they were the Lord of the Manor. And so nice and pleasant with it. And so again, we're taught to watch that these things don't make a man spiritual. These do not make a man to be saved. Good master, he says, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Now, it is wonderful to want to live forever. There's no doubt about it. And there will be thoughts like that that come into the minds of all of us. And the Lord uses that. Of course, if you get old and unbelieving, you don't want to live forever unless it is to avoid the presence of the judgment of God, because you feel so rotten. But he was a man whose real interest was in eternal life. He knew that Jesus preached it, and he probably had more than an inkling, if he was well instructed, that the Old Testament spoke of it as well. And he wants to know what way can eternal life be achieved? Now, if you want a summary of what this whole passage is about, it's good works or grace. Good works or grace. And in Christian terms, what we mean by good works is not that we don't expect people to do good works. God ordains those who are saved to good works. But good works as a means of earning heaven. Good works as a means of our saying to God, you must have me because I'm nice. I've done this and I've done this and I've done this and I've done this. And this was a man who was like that. And as I've said to you before, it is the defining error of mankind. If anybody is ever asked why they expect to go to heaven, it is because of what they've done. The good things that they've done. And this is what this man is on about. Now, of course, good things cannot save. It's a very risky business, isn't it? To hope that all the good things you've ever done outweigh the significance of the bad things you've done. Very risky. How can you quantify how God sees the bad things you've done? Oh, it was only one mistake. But that one mistake may have had tremendous repercussions, and in any case may have been a great insult to Almighty God, and you can't quantify that. It's a very risky business. And the Bible teaches that it is no way to come to God to look to the achievement of good works. And here is Jesus dealing very gently with this man, whom he could see was most lovable. But he wanted to know what good thing he should do that he will have eternal life. Now this next bit is very interesting. He said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. All right, you want one good thing, he says. Keep the commandments. If it's a question of doing, keep the commandments. You will live if you keep the commandments. Mind you, probably broken enough up to that point, not to be able to live, to be disqualified from that. But that is the point that Jesus is making. And it brings out of this man, but only Matthew records it, he saith unto him, which? Which? The other two Gospels record Jesus as saying, you know the commandments, and Jesus says it here, but he says it in answer to this man's question, which? Now that is most intriguing. Because you see, here was a man who wanted to know what good thing he would do that he would have eternal life. In his own view, he has kept the commandments, found it entirely unsatisfactory with regard to being saved. He knew he wasn't saved. He knew he hadn't got eternal life. He knew there was a restlessness in his soul. He knew there was something that he'd entirely missed. But he couldn't quite see where it lay. And it is true that good works will always leave dissatisfaction in the soul. Good works do not save. It is a wonderful response to being saved, to want to do as many good works as you can for the Lord Jesus. But it is a very bad way to come to God and hope he'll accept you. Because his acceptance is free. It begins with him. It's a free grace. Not for anything that you've done or haven't done. A very bad way to come to him. to try and earn his acceptance. And you do not understand the nature of God if you believe you've constantly got to be earning acceptance. It's tragic to see children at school, obviously unaccepted at home, and they badly want to be accepted either by the other children or by a particular teacher. As if everything turns, every affection, everything that could be worthwhile in life turns on being accepted there. And from our point of view, everything worthwhile in life turns on our being accepted and acceptable to God, but not by our accomplishments and our achievements. So he says to Jesus, which, by which he means, you list me the Ten Commandments, and I've done them, and I'm still not satisfied. The law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Of course, that was written afterwards. Probably Paul meditating on this. But he'd now come to Christ, but he hadn't got his answer yet. And so the Lord Jesus says, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honour thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Now, the more you ponder on this list and compare it with Luke, Mark and Luke, you see that the order is not the same. Matthew's got the scriptural order right, the other two haven't got it in that same order. But clearly that can't be the significant bit. And as you think about it, particularly, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, you begin to see what Jesus is driving at here. Now, here's a man who has kept the Ten Commandments to the best of his understanding. And Jesus, being very gentle, and as he does in the book of Revelation, the letters to Revelation, speaks first of the things that are good. See? If you want to win somebody's heart, you don't draw attention to their bad things first. But you speak first of the things that are good. Jesus, when he asks him, which says, thou shalt do no murder. Knowing that the man had not murdered. Knowing that here the man would be saying, aha, I've done that, number one, he's ticked off. And then Jesus says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Adultery was very prevalent, but this man had not committed it in all likelihood. So Jesus says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And he can tick that off. Thou shalt not steal. He'd never done that. He had enough to be going on with. He'd never stolen. Thou shalt not steal. And here was this man feeling at ease with the Lord Jesus. He doesn't know quite the surgeon's scalpel that's about to come. But he's feeling at ease with the Saviour. He likes what he says. Thou shalt not bear false witness. He'd done this. Honour thy father and thy mother. And then Jesus takes the summary. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Yes, 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 yes. The man is pleased with himself, I have no doubt. And he doesn't yet see where Jesus is leading. Do you see where Jesus is leading? The young man said unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Now, Jesus' sudden switch to the summary of the second table of the Lord's Ten Commandments gives you the clue. Everything that Jesus said had absolutely to do with how kind he was to his neighbours, how nice he was to the others, how he acted towards others. His failing was his relationship with God. The first four commandments aren't mentioned. And this man was not aware, though he was most certainly a Jew, I would have thought, was not aware that his major failing was his relationship with God. He was one of these personable people who lived on the horizontal level of getting on with everybody, but had no real relationship with God. All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Well, says Jesus, it's going to be a matter of long-term teaching. If thou wilt be perfect. Now, he says, are you really serious? You want to know what you lack? You want to know what one thing will give you eternal life? Are you really in earnest about your soul? Is this the real thing you want? That you should have everlasting life? That your soul should be saved? That you should have a relationship with God? All right, come and follow me. I'll soon teach you. If thou wilt be perfect, if you really want that. He doesn't mean perfect, of course, in the sense of totally without sin. He means it here in the sense of complete. If you want to know the whole story about eternal life and the law, and how to keep the law, come and follow me. And then I'll teach you about grace as well. If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. What a wonderful thing to be invited to be a disciple. What a wonderful thing to be invited to come. There were those who tried to come when they weren't invited. This man had an invitation, and he didn't want to come. Why didn't he want to come? What was the problem? Well, the problem was going and selling what he had. And the reason that Jesus pinpoints it. I remember one preacher I heard hearing this story said, isn't it a shame that Jesus pitched on the one thing, of all the wonderful things there were in this man's life, he pitched on the one thing. I don't think that preacher had spotted the problem. Of course Jesus is going to pitch on the one thing. Of course that's the thing that has to be improved. It's the thing that has to be improved in teamwork. If there's one link, you know, these football teams in the cup final, and they line the players up and they say, oh, this man, the goalkeeper is worth 8, and the goalkeeper on the other side is worth 8. So they're equal. And then the right backs, they're equal. The left backs, they're equal. And only in one place does one man have a lesser rating than the other. There's your weak point, and that's where they'll all go to attack. That's right, isn't it? So of course, in the natural world, you try to improve by improving the weak point. And in spiritual things, of course God is going to show us where our weakness lies. That's why they crucified the Lord Jesus. But it's got to be done. Sell that thou hast. It's your possessions. It's your power you get from them. It's what you can buy with them. It's the authority you have over the people round about. And all of these things come between you and God. Our families may come between us and God, and it's a severe thing if they do. Our work may come between us and God, and it's a severe thing if they do. And so on. If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor. And it's at this point that Mark tells us that Jesus looked at this man and loved him. Here was a man who felt the full capacity of the love of the perfect Saviour, and still he loved his money, his possessions, more than Jesus, the Son of God, as God, more than the love of God. And that should be a lesson to us all, to understand how powerful the human emotions are. And if you try and untie cultural habits in a land and preach the gospel, if you try and undo them from false gods to the true God, but it involves the money making of a Demetrius the silversmith or whatever, any time you touch on any of these things, even if it would save the soul, most people will run away, be very angry, be very bitter. This man wasn't angry, it wasn't in his nature, but he went away grieved. However desirable Jesus was, he wouldn't be number one in his life, he'd be number two. And Jesus won't have that. And so, when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, had he followed Jesus, he would have learned about grace. And it's grace that's coming now. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily, now this is very important for you to understand, you see, verily, very important, I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly, that's with difficulty, enter into the kingdom of God. It'd be a hard thing for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus isn't aiming, but he does it in passing, to say, beware of your wealth, or beware of other people's wealth. Don't cow down to somebody who's wealthy because they've got money, and you think there'll be a money advantage in it. And if you are wealthy, don't think this is going to buy you your salvation. But that's not the point Jesus is actually getting at here. Verily, I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say unto you, and he uses the word kingdom of God in the next verse, as if the two are the same. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, first of all, Jesus says it's hard, a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And I suspect what he does here is takes up a common saying for something that's difficult, a camel going through the eye of a needle. People have made up all sorts of stories about what a needle might have been, you know. Might have been a very narrow archway or whatever. We do talk of Cleopatra's needle, you know, the monument that was brought from the Nile and stands on the Thames embankment. But I think that the word needle there is used following, it's used here, that it didn't predate it, but followed it, the use of the word needle. I think it's just an ordinary thing. It's something too bad to be impossible, that a camel can't go through an eye of a needle. You ladies will be very good at threading through the eye. My mama, she got older, I had to do it for her. But I used to find difficulties with some of the eyes of some of the needles, and getting this thin cotton actually through it, and sometimes you thought you had and hadn't, and sometimes you'd split the strand of cotton and one strand had gone through and the other strand hadn't, and fitting it on a machine, that wasn't easy either for her or for me when I used to try and help in those ways. But I think it was a cultural expression. A camel to go through the eye of a needle is easier than anything that's difficult. They'd use it in all sorts of ways. So Jesus takes this common, practical illustration of the truth he said. It's, I say that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom, and it's like that proverb you have. It's easier for a camel to go through a needle, the eye of a needle, than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed. And said, who then can be saved? It's a ridiculous response, but it's a very human one, and one that church members down the years have mentioned. Here is a rich man, here is a good man. Let's have him in our membership, let's ask no other questions. And here again, Jesus is teaching his disciples, they mustn't go by these things. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? You turn away a nice man, you turn away a rich man, you turn away a courteous man, you turn away a man-centered man. Well, you'll have nobody at that rate. Who then can be saved? Jesus beheld them. That is to say, like a good teacher, before he came out with his reply, he looked round the class, searching their hearts. Did you really ask me this silly question? Can you not see the failings of the point you're trying to maintain? He looks round and he engages their interest. And he says, with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. If a rich man is going to be turned from his riches and put God first and not the riches, it has to be the work of God. It has to be the work of the Spirit. It has to be the work of the Father drawing him to the Lord Jesus. It has to be the atonement of the Lord Jesus. And it has to be the work of the Holy Spirit convicting of sin and instructing from the Word of God and drawing them on. And man can't do it. A man cannot change himself. The Ethiopian cannot change his skin. The leopard cannot change his spots. But God can, spiritually. make changes that are ingrained, make changes that are unlikely, make changes that are impossible. And Jesus is here saying, we're not about the work of the things that are impossible with man. He must go and enjoy his riches. That's the level at which he wants to live. But we're dealing with the things where God does the impossible. We're dealing with spiritual change. We're dealing with change deep in the heart of a man and woman. We're dealing with repentance and turning from sin and a new nature, a new direction for the whole of life. Who then can be saved? With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And we don't know the full extent of what is possible. So we pray for the relatives for whom we prayed for years, believing that maybe the net this once more will be the time. We pray for the children who don't look the least bit likely. We pray for those who blaspheme and swear and steal and do things. We pray for all sorts and conditions of men. We pray for the nice neighbours. We pray for them all. But with men it's impossible. Their salvation is impossible. Unless God moves and is in it and directs it and applies the gospel record and the love of the scriptures to their heart. Unless he changes the stony heart, unless he places the seed of the word in the soul to regenerate, then the thing is impossible. And that's what we've got to pray for. We don't just want people brought in. We do want people brought in. And Jesus was saying that, wasn't he? Come and follow me. If he actually had come and followed him, even though he wasn't saved at that juncture, at least he'd overcome that temptation and he would have learned the rest. We would like people to come week after week and pray that the Lord will work in their hearts by their coming. But of course it isn't the coming that does it, it's the work of God in their hearts. And this is what we must pray for as a church. If we're going to be a church that grows, if we're going to be a church that preaches the gospel till the Lord returns, then we must know the difference between the things that are impossible with man and the things that are only possible with God. And they're the things we desire to see in our own lives, in the lives of our children, and in the lives of the neighbourhood, and in the lives of all who enter this door. May the Lord bless us with the understanding of the significance of how Jesus pastored that man. But he pastored him to his eternal destruction, we think, because there's no record of this man having turned away from the love of the Saviour, ever coming back. There's no record of it. It was final. Amen.